Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a study on the first letter of John. Chapter 4 of 1 John, beginning at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So here we see two features that we remember from the book of Revelation, and we have heard about one repeatedly in earlier chapters here in 1 John. We have Mr. or Ms. Antichrist. And we have heard that there are many antichrists, many people who are opposed to Christ, many who oppose Christ Jesus. You all are laughing.
You said you could have replaced that with Hillary.
Oh, Hillary, yeah. There are many antichrists. We also hear today, right now, that there are many false prophets. There are many false prophets. Now, false prophet and the antichrist tend to go together. The antichrist in Revelation is a political character. The false prophet is the one that gets people to turn to him. Here we see them being put together in 1 John. It's appropriate when you consider the great likelihood that the same person who wrote the Revelation also wrote this. Now, there are some people who say that John, who wrote Revelation, is not the John who wrote the Gospel or the letters. And you can make a few arguments in that direction, but the greater weight of the arguments favor the same author for all of them. All right, yes?
Was John first?
The Gospel probably, well, most of that Gospel would have been written first. Apparently, the Gospel of John was written, and then an editor edited it after John's death and included the end of it, where it talks about the beloved disciple in the third person in a way that makes it pretty clear that the author of most of it isn't writing at that point. The letters probably had to have come after the Gospel, because they really are interpretive of the Gospel. And then the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, would then have come after that. So if you have the Gospel being written in about 90, and then you have the letters being written, and then you have the Apocalypse being written immediately after that, it would fit with Domitian's persecution. And I tend to follow that chronology, that Revelation was written during the time of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian's persecutions, which would have been in the 90s. So it all fits together in that regard. But there are other ways to fit it together. There are earlier persecutions that it could have been, though I also believe that Domitian's persecution is the more likely one. The letters would have been written, therefore, between the Gospel and the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. And here we see John putting together a critter we've already seen, the Antichrist, with the false prophet. But he's doing with the false prophet precisely what he did with the Antichrist. He said there are many Antichrists earlier, and now he says the same thing about the false prophet. For many false prophets, plural, have gone out into the world. Now, one conclusion you can draw from this is that what happens in the final end is sort of a rerun but magnified of what has always been going on. Satan developing his counterfeit system, his counterfeit Christ, his counterfeit prophets, antichrists and false prophets. One theologian says that these were all trial runs, Satan hoping that one of them would work. And since Satan doesn't know the future, how would he know? I don't know about that. All I know is that John tells us that there have been many antichrists and there will be more. And they exist now. And that there have been many false prophets and there will be more. And they exist now. And they're all empowered by the same thing. Okay? By this you know that the Spirit, of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, remember the heresies that I've talked about here in this study. You have, on one side, Arianism. Which teaches what? It teaches that God, that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was at most Michael the Archangel, or some other angel, at most. That he was a human, but not divine. There are many different versions of Arianism. Arianism is also the concept simply that he was a human being whom God adopted. Adoptionism is the meaning for that. That's one heresy in the early church and today. Our favorite brand of Arians today are Jehovah's Witnesses. All right? On one side, you have Arianism, and they deny divinity. All right. On the other side is Gnosticism. And they deny humanity. The Arians denied Jesus' divinity. At best, he was an angel who became human, or most likely he was a human whom God adopted as his son. On one end, the other end is Gnosticism, in which they denied the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is God, he's a spirit, he's not really human. And the church proclaimed, he is human and he is divine at the same time. And here we see, we've already heard that among the critters, among the antichrists that were plaguing the church in John's day were Gnostics. And here we see a direct reference to that. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. A Gnostic could not make that affirmation. They would deny that Jesus had any flesh. And it's interesting that he uses the word here, flesh. I'm looking to see, sarki in Greek. The Greek word sarx is flesh. And it's literal flesh. If you were going out to eat a meat, you're eating flesh, friends. That's the word that you would use. You could translate this as, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the meat is from God. Jesus was meaty. Jesus was real. He was a human being. but not philosophizing it. He simply states, if you profess that Jesus came in the flesh, was really a human being, you can know that they are from God. That is a direct hit against Gnosticism. So another reason why it's probably good to date the letters to, at the very earliest, the late 80s, because in point of fact, Gnosticism, while it existed in Paul's day very much below the radar, it was there, but it wasn't a problem like it became. By 20 years later, Gnosticism, by the end of the first century, Gnosticism was giving real problems and headaches to the early church. This denial of the divinity, of the humanity of Jesus, this denial of him as being a real human being, had grown. There were many people who wanted to affirm him as God, but not as human. And that's Gnosticism. Okay? And here he hits Gnosticism right in the nose by saying, if you refuse to confess that Jesus came in the flesh, you're not of God. You're not of the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So if you don't confess Jesus, and a Gnostic tendency was to confess Christ, Christos, Jesus, Jesus, was downplayed. They would often say Christ as opposed to Jesus, because Jesus is a human name. They didn't deny the name Jesus, but they preferred to say Christ. So here, the little subtle hint in here, if you don't confess Jesus, you're not of God. But if you confess that he came in the flesh, you are. An Arian is another problem. The Arians are a different problem. He isn't addressing them here. His emphasis is Gnosticism, anti-Gnosticism. And the Antichrists he was combating were Gnostics. The false prophets he was combating in the churches that he served over as bishop were Gnostics. All right? And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. In the first century, he could say that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And he's been in the world for a long time, certainly ever since here. And when they say spirit of Antichrist, what does he mean? When John says spirit of Antichrist, or when others say spirit of Antichrist, what is intended?
Those are
the Antichrist people, yes. Gnostics are Antichrists. But what is the spirit of Antichrist? Satan, okay, you're getting real warm. The spirit of Antichrist is the literal demon who, it is believed by John and other Christians, like here, the literal demon who infests Antichrists and will infest the Antichrist and possess the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is a specific entity. Like Michael is a good angel on God's army, and Gabriel, Satan has his own fallen angels, demons. And the spirit of Antichrist is not from God, It is from the other place, and it is a definite demon who exists in the world. And what Christians who believe this say is that whenever you have a direct opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, somewhere in there, the spirit of Antichrist is operational. He's not just being poetic here. And I would say that his use of the term spirit, you know, he used it several times. Spirit of God. Any spirit who does not confess that Jesus is of the flesh isn't from God. You know, to invert the wording a little bit. And spirit of Antichrist. He's using spirit here in many places. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will profess that Jesus is in the flesh, came in the flesh, will profess that Jesus is the Son of God and Son of Man, and will affirm the central core of the gospel. And when we do so in union with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Antichrist doesn't do that. The Spirit of the Antichrist, which also compels the false prophet, won't do that.
We're told that don't do with Christ, and down the church, anything like that, don't believe that there's already a spirit of Antichrist in them?
Well, they certainly have been oppressed by the spirit of Antichrist. If people who oppose or don't want to have anything to do with the church or whatever like that, they may not be possessed by the spirit of Antichrist. But they have been affected by the spirit of Antichrist. They've been oppressed by the spirit of Antichrist. Possession by the spirit of Antichrist is orders of magnitude greater in terms of Satan's influence. It's taking control of. And when you look through history, you can identify Antichrists throughout history in the life of the church. And in the world. And those are people who probably were possessed by the spirit of Antichrist. And yeah, that kind of people. That kind of people, in a sense, yes. If not the spirit of Antichrist, then his lieutenants. The other thing, you can identify them throughout history. And then it's the same with the Antichrist, the big cheese. That we talk about. He will be the Antichrist, not because he is an evil person who was born with 666 above his hairline and stuff like that. He's the Antichrist because he is possessed to be the Antichrist. Little children, you are from God. And have conquered them, the Antichrist, the false prophets. You are from God, and have conquered them. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Or as the King James puts it, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There are times when we come up against these evil spirits. That's what they are. And when we do, we should remember, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. As powerful as Satan is, and I do not want to downplay Satan's power, he's very powerful. As powerful as he is, compared to God, compared to the Holy Spirit, who is God, he is inferior. And we dare not confront him on our own, but only with he who is in us, and by his authority and his power. And only by his authority, the power of his name, do we have the ability to confront the one who is in the world? And the one who is in the world, the he who is in the world, is Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. He rules here in this world. Remember that dichotomy, and we talked about it earlier, the world as opposed to the church? The world is under the influence and power of Satan. Greater is he, Jesus, who is in you, than he, Satan, who is in the world. That's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Right there in 1 John chapter 4. Greater is he. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Sometimes you can feel as though things are really getting heavy. Times are really getting difficult. You don't know what's going on. In those moments, remember that passage right there. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. Who are these theys and thems? False prophets and antichrists. Those who refuse to profess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Those who refuse to affirm Jesus. They are the false prophets and the antichrists. They are of the world. They are from the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. It's that dichotomy again. The world, the church. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Sometimes you wonder why the message isn't getting through. Why you're not being heard by some people. Why you can witness and witness and witness and witness to your neighbors, Billy, and they not hear you. It's because if you're not of God, you're not going to hear. If God isn't calling you, if God isn't calling you and empowering you to listen, you're not going to hear. Remember Jesus, he couched many of his teachings in parables. He taught in parables. And so many people did not understand. And Jesus, when he was asked about this by his disciples, he said, I speak to you in parables so that many will not hear and not understand. Does that ever bother you? Why would Jesus put it that way? Huh? Mercy, yes. Also, God knows when and where and who will hear. And when they are ready to hear, if they ever hear, then they will understand. They will understand the parable. They will understand its meaning. And that's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. I'm speaking in parables so that those who cannot hear, don't want to hear, won't. And therefore won't be saved. Now that used to bother the heck out of me. Until you realize that it's only by God's grace that anyone ever hears. It's only by God's mercy that anyone ever hears, receives, and affirms faith in Jesus. And therefore, he presented them in parables. But he also, this is the other side of that argument, he also explained his parables. He explained them to his disciples who didn't understand. He had to explain them. Even when you hear the parable and you think to yourself, I understand the parable on its own terms, the stupid dummies, disciples, didn't. Jesus, in his mercy and grace, after couching the teaching in parables so that people would not understand, ended up explaining it anyway so that the disciples would understand. Because he knew they would need to in order to teach what he was teaching them. So Jesus only wants those to hear and believe and be saved whom God is calling and God is enabling. Well, here we hear John's interpretation of that. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You can preach and preach and preach. You can teach and teach and teach. You can witness all you want. If they're not from God, they're not going to hear. We have no business saying, well, I'm not going to preach to them. I'm not going to witness to them because they are not from God. You don't know when God's going to turn them on and enable them. You don't know who among a group will be actuated to hear or when they will hear. So you proclaim Jesus, you witness always. Unless you get that overwhelming, powerful feeling that you're not supposed to. And that doesn't happen often. And here he's talking about that situation. If they're not from God, they're not going to listen to us. And you can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error from that. He is laying out some very important teaching here on both the frustration of preaching the gospel amidst these heretics and the importance of recognizing why it seems like you're failing. But you're not. If any of them are going to hear, they will eventually when God enables them. If they're not, they're not. Questions before we move on? Because I think we can get another paragraph done. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's another passage that gets just used and used and used and abused. All right. Love is God? No. Not love is God, which is how a lot of people have in the 1960s. That was one of the themes that was used and interpreted. They would take this passage and then reverse the meaning and say, "Well, love is God." No. Because that was used then to justify anything. Love is not God. God is love. There's a critical difference there. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. This Christian life is not just about head action and affirmations. It's about love, too. It's about having God in you. And if God is in you, you cannot help but love. Even the people who do things you hate. Which is why I found it so hard, and I think we all did on 9/11/01, when the buildings came down. And many people, myself included, were filled with anger and rage and wanted justice. And yet, We're called to love our enemies. Love those who hate you. That is a very tall order, friends. But this passage right here supports that. If you don't love, you're not a God. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the perfect illustration of the love of God, that He sent His Son to die in our place. If you need an illustration of love, no greater one than that. Not two people looking goo-goo eyes at each other and making wet puddles on the ground from kissing too much. That's not love, that's lust. Love is Jesus dying for you and me. God's love was revealed among us in this way. This is specific. This is how we see God's love. This is not something general. This is specific. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Susie, read verses 9 and 10 in your translation.
God showed how much He loved us by sending His only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. This is real love. It is not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins.
This is real love? Yeah. I understand why they're translating it that way. To differentiate between the supposed love, the emotional kind of love, lust, and other forms. Real love is this. God's love is this. Instead of allowing us to stew for eternity, He sent His Son to die for us. Beloved, in this is love, that we, not that we love God. Oh, I thought that was what we were supposed to do. We're supposed to love God. Loving God and loving each other? Well, yeah, we're supposed to. But that's not the basis. Yes, it does. It puts the me and the I and the my into it. It's never about us. It's about God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. Notice the sequence. Because God loves us, we ought to love one another. I mean, how lovable are we? How lovable are we? We're not very lovable, friends. My pussycat Lily is very lovable. My cat, Jeremiah, is very lovable. My Dorcas, my dog Dorcas, my Basset, is very lovable. I'm not very lovable. But because God loves us, we are called to love one another. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is perfected in us. Okay. From verse 7 through 12, I want you in your translation, whatever translation you're using, to count up the number of times the word love or some derivative of love is used.
7 through 12?
Yes, 7 through 12. Just take a minute and do that right now. Okay. From verses 7 through 12, how many times, Susie, did you find love or a derivative of the word love in your paragraph?
13.
13 times. So yours is 13 times. Jim?
If you count the love.
Yes, that's a derivative of love.
15.
Anybody have anything different than 13 or 15? I have 15. Isn't that amazing? In such few verses, either beloved or love, literally, occurs 15 times. Literally. That's amazing. And the word is agape. Not phileo, not eros, agape love. When he calls them beloved, he says agapetoi, beloved. And then every place else that it's referenced here, it's agape or agapomen or agape, agapon, agapon, agapetos, agape. Repeatedly, again and again and again. The high divine form of love. The form of love that comes only from God. The kind of love that dies for us. Not to get something from us, but because of the lover. That's what agape is. Eros, erotic love, that kind of love, that's to get, to have, to hold, to control. Not always bad or evil when it's in the context of something else, i.e. phileo and agape. But, in and of itself, there is no... It's not divine. It's not the kind of love we're talking about. It becomes self and other-centered, depending upon how it lives itself out. Phileo, brotherly love. The kind of love that you have for a friend. It's generally given in order to get. You know, I will like this person and spend time with this person so that they'll like and spend time with me. That's phileo. Agape loves someone else for them because you love. The best definition I ever heard of agape is where the needs, the cares, and concerns of someone else are more important to you than your own. And it's only that kind of love that would go to the cross and die. It's only that kind of love that would go to the cross and die. And that's the word that's being repeatedly used here. The kind of love we're called to have for each other, because it's the kind of love God had for us. Any thoughts? We got through 12 verses. Any thoughts or questions before we pray and have communion?
Love does not necessarily need to have the official communion.
Well, there's a difference between being in love and loving someone, isn't there? You can be in love with someone when you get all that emotional, goo-goo-gog, lovey eyes and always want to be with them and get all mushy. Can be in love. But loving is beyond that. Too many people get married for that tingly stuff. Not for real love. Real love is the love that keeps going when the equipment breaks or gets removed. I'm sorry. It's true. Real love is the love that keeps loving when all the physical stuff is a distant memory. Think about Hat and Leona. They stayed together for 74 years. Wasn't that right? Hat and Leona? 74 years they were married before he died. Now, for a very long time, my friends, it wasn't the mushy stuff. It was a deeper-seated love. A care and concern for the needs of the other over your own needs. And it's that kind of love that God had for us. And it's that kind of love that can only be seated in your nature. God's nature. That's why he says, God is love. It's seated in his nature to love. And it's a good thing because the one who's omnipotent is the one who loves. It's a good thing that the one who's omnipotent isn't the one who destroys and eats. Satan. I mean, so, you know, people define define God and what makes God, God. You ever ask that question? What makes God, God? What makes God, God? Is it that he's good and loving and gracious and merciful? Does that make God, God? No. God is God because God can do whatever God wants. God is omnipotent and omniscient. And it's simply blessings that God is God, that he's also omnibenevolent. He loves everybody. That's good news for us, because Satan doesn't. God is God because God can do whatever God wants. God is omnipotent and omniscient. He knows everything. He's the one who started everything. He's the one who's in charge. But God is God because God is God. Not because he's all loving and all gracious and all merciful. Those are traits of his. But God is God because he's omnipotent. There is none above. God is God because God is God. That's a nice circular argument, isn't it? But it's a fact. It's in fact, in the history of philosophy, that's an ontological argument for the existence of God. That God, by his nature, is God. Anselm, who was a father of the church, a theologian, developed an argument for the existence of God. You know, people have arguments for how we know God exists. We point to the world around us and we say, someone had to make it. That's a teleological argument for the existence of God. That we know God exists because we can see God's handiwork around us. Where did things come from? They came from God. That's a teleological argument for God's existence. Well, Anselm came up with what's called the ontological argument for the existence of God, in which he said that God exists because one of God's attributes, the attribute of a divine being, would be existence. And if he didn't have existence, he wouldn't be God. But since he is God, he exists. God... Did you get it? You're biting your own tail. God is God. One of the aspects of godness is to exist. All right? And if you don't exist, you're not God. Therefore, God exists. I love that argument. You're going cross-eyed on me, Billy. Okay. Prayer needs. Father, we love you and we thank you for the gift you give us every day. The gift of your love, the gift of your grace, which we do not deserve. We thank you so much for calling us here, for teaching us with your word, for feeding us with your grace, for coming to be with us now in this blessed holy moment of Holy Communion. For on the night in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself up for us, he took bread. He gave thanks to you, and he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And after supper, he took the cup. He gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory, and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with your Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Body of Christ broken for you. Body of Christ broken for you. Body of Christ broken for you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, thank you for feeding us this evening. The simple meal, some bread and some wine. But through it, through eating and drinking with faith, we have received into ourselves again the blessed real presence of Jesus Christ our Lord. May his love abide in us, empower us, and transform us, and may we truly be perfected in him. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.